in, but we're going to really pick up the story in verse 39. Chapter 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, and he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. We're going to stop there, but I want you to remember just a little bit about what we talked about this morning. We said that Simon was a Pharisee. This obviously is a different occurrence than what happened in the other three Gospels, but isn't it interesting that in verse, verse 34, he's called a friend of publicans and sinners. And not only was he a friend to a harlot who needed the grace of God to change her life, he was a friend and received the invitation of a self-righteous Pharisee who saw no need for Christ at all. The contrast between these two could not be more staggering. But I believe he showed more grace by going to the Pharisee's house than he did in saving the prostitute. You say, you think that a Pharisee is worse than a prostitute? I'd say anyone that is self-righteous is worse, is the worst possible sinner. You see, the most unredeemable is the one who doesn't see their need. He doesn't see their need for redemption, and who thinks God should be pleased with them just the way they are. That's the worst of sin. How do you know that? Well, Paul was one of these Pharisees, and what did he call himself? The chiefest of sinners. And the worst kind of sin is that sin of self-righteousness, the assumption that you, by your own merit, by your own self-justification, your own religious activities and moral merit, can somehow earn a place in heaven. You think about Simon the Sadducee. Simon the Pharisee. He was not a Sadducee. Can I tell you that the Pharisees, that group of people, there's probably no more than 1,000 of them. It's a very tight-knit group in the days of Christ, but in that, they were the men that were most constantly hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke mentions them no less than 28 times, and every time he mentions them, it is in a hostile context. They are looking to trap him. They are attacking him. They are plotting against him. They are looking how to kill him. They looked with scorn and contempt, but I believe they also looked with fear as they saw him as being one to take their power and their status away from them. You know, I mentioned just briefly this morning, but I want to talk about it for just a moment longer. When we think about the Pharisees, I want you to understand doctrinally, they're right down the line. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They had the resurrection right. The Sadducees had none of those things right. You'll remember Paul created a fuss when he was being taken down to court and he was being judged of the high priest. And he really created a ruckus when he told them, I'm brought here because of my stand on the resurrection. Well, immediately, all the Pharisees jumped to his side. But what was he doing? He was just pointing out a difference in their doctrine. But they had the right doctrine. They were the protectors of the law. And so they would be responsible for making sure that they were the teachers and the dispensers of God's word in that day. They knew what God's word said, and they wanted to be so careful as to make sure that everyone was following it, they began to add rules in order to keep from even getting close to breaking the law. Now, we are very hard on them, but I believe initially, at least, many of their motives were pure in wanting to preserve the holiness of God and being holy even as He is holy. Most people that are religious don't intentionally go off in the false doctrine. They don't initially take the step in the wrong direction and just decide that this is how they're going to please God despite what the Bible says. They are led astray. And while these Pharisees knew the law, over time it became more of a pride issue on how to keep the law and how that they were wiser and more able to interpret what God has said than anyone else. Every time in the history of this world that God's word has been reduced to a few that says that they can dispense truth, you always end in error. God's word is meant for the masses. God's word is meant for every one of us. It's not just to be dispensed from a pastor, or certainly not from a priest or a bishop. God's word is meant for the individual. That's why it's so important that we be like the Bereans, and the things that you hear from this pulpit, the things that you would hear on a radio, the things that you would hear in a chapel, you've got to take and compare it to the word of God. Think of some of the things that he had to say, what Jesus Christ had to say to the Pharisees. In chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 7 and 8, the Bible says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers." All right, let me tell you what that's not like. That's not like sending someone a Facebook friend request. That's not a way to win friends and influence people. But what it is taking a stand for what is righteous. And everything that Jesus Christ did was in an attempt to bring people to himself. And he realized with those that were lost and broken, like the woman of ill repute, she needed grace and love and mercy. But with somebody that is self-righteous, you've got to get through that. And the way he did that was to say, "Vipers!" But what was he doing? He was trying to draw them to himself. He was trying to get through the self-conceit and the self-justification. In Matthew chapter 23, he lays on, I don't remember what it is, six or seven woes. In verse 13, he says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Again in verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" In verse 15, he says again, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He says it differently in verse 16, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides." We don't have to guess how the Lord feels about religious self-righteousness. But I want to take just a moment to warn you, to help you to understand the thin ice that you and I are on. See, what happens is when somebody knows truth and all around them is error, and you start realizing that God has allowed you to understand what truth is, it is easy then to elevate yourself above everyone else and say, "I am the protector of truth. I alone have truth." And when we get into that place, we start looking down on others that do not have the truth. And my friends, that is exactly where the Pharisees found themselves. Their doctrine was right. They knew what was right. They lived to the best of their ability what was right. But everything they had was external. And I'm afraid that even in fundamental independent Baptist churches, our walk is completely external and our relationship with Christ is superficial. Now you're in a good place. You're in a place that full of people that love God's word. You're in a place that we want to know what God has said. We want to live what truth is. But it has to be. It must be something more than just superficial religious self-righteousness. It's a dangerous place. I often think of what we call the sinner, the publican and the Pharisee that were praying at the temple. And the Pharisee, how does he... publican. But you know what we do as independent Baptists? We need to be very careful about our attitude. What does Simon do? What does Simon say? Verse 39, it says, now when the Pharisee, that's Simon, which had bidden him, saw it, saw what? Saw this woman of ill repute let down her hair, washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Very scandalous. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Now we know from this morning that's an inaccurate statement. We know from the tense of the text at the end of the chapter that she had already received Christ as her Savior. When Jesus says that her sins are forgiven, it was something that happened in the past and will have eternal consequence. It isn't just for now, it's for all eternity. Praise God for that. So he had him in wondering if he's some kind of prophet looking to trip him up. I love how verse 40 starts. Verse 40 says, and Jesus answering. Now, if you go back and read verse 39 very carefully, you'll notice that Simon is thinking in his heart. He's not said anything with his mouth. He's not openly insulted the Lord. He's, in a sense, justified himself by bringing him here and saying that truly he is not a prophet. He is sitting here sitting in judgment on the woman of ill repute and sitting in judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is wrong on both accounts. Because he doesn't know her heart. And he has misread everything about who Jesus Christ is. You see, he has created a God in his own image rather than being conformed to the image of God. And if we're not careful, even as Bible-believing Baptists, we'll form God into the image that we think he should be to fulfill the rules and regulations that we think everyone ought to follow. I mentioned this morning, but I think it's such an important point, the fact that the worst allegation he could pose against Jesus Christ is that he doesn't know who this woman is. In fact, he knows better than anyone. She had trusted him. She had received grace. That is what no one else could see on the outside, but God could see. Simon was convinced no prophet would allow this kind of woman to touch him. But verse 40 says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. I didn't look it up, but as I was reading that again this afternoon, I'm reminded of what the Lord had to say to a few churches. I have somewhat against thee. But he asked it almost as a question, because Simon doesn't say, I don't want to hear it. I think he's intrigued. And so he says, Master, the idea there is being a teacher. He says, Teacher, go ahead. Tell me what you have to say. Speak on. Or say on. It begins a parable in verse 41. There was a certain creditor which hath two debtors. To the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And then he's going to ask a question. Let's talk about the parable for just a moment. He gives this parable to make a very specific point. As a matter of fact, this is a Nathan moment. You say, what is a Nathan moment? It's that point where Nathan gives the parable of the sheep and the neighbor. And when David says, who is this man? He needs to be put to death. And Nathan points his bony little finger at David and he says, thou art the man. Jesus is setting up a parable with that woman and Simon as the subjects. Now, Simon's intrigued, and certainly rabbis often would teach in stories or ask rhetorical questions. And so perhaps he's thinking now that he's going to be able to hear some wisdom or be able to refute something that the Lord is about to say. And so he says, tell me what you have to say. And he tells this story about two people. Now, let me ask you this. If your credit or if your bank account says $0 in it, I know none of you have ever experienced that. Does it matter if you owe 50 or 500? If you can't pay any of it, does it matter? No. If we're not careful, we'll have a misconception of what is being taught here. And I want you to understand very clearly. I kind of glossed over it this morning because I knew we were going to talk about it at a little bit more length tonight. And so let me tell you this. It's not a matter, I don't believe, of the amount of sin that is sinned. Okay? There was a group of people in Paul's day that said, listen, if the way we receive grace is to sin, let's sin so grace can abound. And what was Paul's response? God forbid, right? He said that's the wrong direction. I have that verse, Romans 6:15 says, what then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's the absolute strongest condemnation of that type of thinking that Paul could write. No. I think it's more about how deeply you understand your sin. So even a child that gets saved from sin can have an understanding of what they were saved from. Because nothing that we have can we bring to the Lord and say, well, listen, I only need 50 denarii, and so I can bring some of my good works and I can bring myself righteous. No. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying some people are better and need less salvation than others, but what he is saying is some people understand they have more of a need for salvation than others. Absolutely love Simon's response because it tells you and gives you such an insight into his heart. He doesn't declare, well, the one that owed the most money, obviously. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, I suppose. He's saying it nonchalantly. Remember, the Lord is confronting him in his house before his other guests. Either is trying to downplay it, like this is no big deal. He's answering carelessly in case it's not the answer that the Lord was going to use. But he just says, well, I suppose. I think we treat truth like that sometimes. Loosely, carelessly. Well, I suppose this or that. I suppose I should be doing this. I suppose I should read my Bible. I suppose I should spend some time in prayer. You see, we know the answer. We know what God wants us to do. We understand the principles that God has given to us, but we treat it with an I suppose attitude. I suppose. Verse 43 says, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And what did the Lord tell him? He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He says, you got it right, Simon. You're exactly right. And now he's getting ready to point his finger at Simon and say, thou art the man. But not in a good way. Verse 44. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Now, he's not even looking at Simon at this point. I hope you understand that. That's a mild rebuke, if you will. If I'm having a conversation with you, I'm asking you questions, we're dialoguing, and suddenly I start talking this way to you, and I say, see this woman? That's a sign of disrespect. But it's not that the Lord is disrespecting him. What he is doing is drawing attention to the woman. He's going to now give a litany of things that she has done that Simon has failed to do. And so what does he say? He said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. You'll remember that's in the perfect tense. It's not that she had done that now. That was the proof that she had already been saved. Her love and adoration for her Savior. So Simon failed to wash the feet of the Master. And the sinful woman washed his feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. No kiss of welcome, but yet she kissed his feet continually. No scent of olive oil for his guest's hair. She poured perfume on his feet. Jesus' point of the parable is not hard to figure out. Simon's actions have shown little love, little gratitude, while the sinful woman has lavished her love and gratitude upon the Savior. And then he turns from this very brief parable and turns the object from love to forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? I wonder what Simon's reaction to this parable was. I know how I react when somebody confronts me with something. I usually get angry. Most people don't stand in line to have somebody fix them. Most people aren't very gracious or grateful for an opportunity to be told how their character is flawed, especially in front of other people, especially when it shows the deficiencies that everyone else could clearly see. In the simple hospitality. The truth of the matter is, he probably wondered why he would need forgiveness anyways. After all, he wasn't that bad of a person. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't linger on Simon, but he points right to the woman. Your sins are forgiven. Who alone can forgive sins? God. God. Jesus forgave her sin. Now again, it wasn't at this direct moment in time, but there was a time where she had to yield herself and ask Jesus Christ to be her Savior. And ask God to forgive her sin. And Jesus said, her sins were forgiven. Jesus Christ is God. And so as she came to absolutely lavish her love upon Christ, the contrast is for somebody that wouldn't even lift a finger to show him the smallest courtesy. Now, I don't believe that I'm looking at anyone that would treat the Lord Jesus Christ that way. But what I do fear is that we allow that self-righteousness to creep into our lives, to find a lodging place in our thinking that says that, listen, we are better because we do have the truth, and we are better because we have the right Bible, and we're better because we sing the right songs, and we're better because we dress the way that that is pleasing to God. And we go through the list and litany of things that we do to please God, and rather than do it out of an act of love, which, by the way, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, it becomes a spiritual pride issue. And it says, look at my standards over everybody else's standards. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I'm for standards. We're not lowering the dress standards. We have standards to sing in choir. We've got standards to be behind the pulpit. There's nothing wrong with standards, but I'm telling you, the motive is everything. Motive for why you do what you do is all important. We don't do it out of a relationship of love with Christ, then it sinks down into a self-righteous mentality. And that is, of all things, most displeasing to God. That woman knew she needed grace. And when she reflected on what she'd been forgiven of, she couldn't help but be moved to tears. We need to make sure that we keep a heart that is tender, that is full of gratitude, that understands whether you're saved at 4 or 40 or 84 of what you were saved from. And then we need to make sure that those things that we do in our Christian life is not for a handbook or a rule book or for some kind of religious pride, but we do it out of a relationship of love with our Savior. That is why we do what we do. That is why we should do what we do. Do the things that I do. Is it because I love Him or because someone's telling me to do this? Is it because I love Him or because, well, I just don't want people to think otherwise about me? If the answer is anything other than love of Christ, it's the wrong motive. I think we can learn a lot from Simon, but it may not be pleasant. But we can see ourselves as the sinning woman, maybe not to that extent, but even in that thinking, we're more like Simon than we realize. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, when you gave me this